Oh Lord God, as we look at your word now, we ask that you would open it up to us, that you would show us all those things that we need to see, that you would help us not just to see them, but to understand them. You would help us not just to understand them, but to respond to them. Lord, that we would have eyes and ears, hearts and minds that are ready to receive you. Lord, we ask that you will pour your Spirit out upon us, that we may have eyes and ears and hearts and minds that are not just humanly ready, but spiritually prepared. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So over the past 5 weeks or so, actually, we've been with Jesus across 2 full days of his ministry. In fact, we're joining him here on the second day, on day 2, and we've still got lots of teaching going on. And we should remember, as we head back into that field in a village just a few miles from Jerusalem, we should remember that we're joining a crowd of thousands. But in the front row, gathered tight around Jesus as he sits to teach, are his group of disciples. And there we are amongst the other disciples. And so for a day or two, we've heard Jesus not only talking about finances and the danger of greed, but he's also hinted that there is a day of judgment ahead. In fact, more than hinted. Do you remember a couple of weeks back when we had the parable about the man who was trying to build bigger barns to store up his wealth? And there was a point in the story, Luke 12:20, in fact, when we read, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Then last week we found Jesus talking about our need and our provision, or to our need and his provision, for contentment. Jesus now returns, keeping that idea of contentment in mind, he returns to our accountability before God. You see, much as he has taught that we must not be anxious about tomorrow, he did not teach that we should ignore tomorrow. In fact, Jesus taught that our view of the future should frame our thinking about how we should live today. As believers, we should be thinking about the fact that he is coming soon, and every person will be giving an account to him. We will have to account for how we have used the time, how we've used the money, how we've used the abilities with which he has entrusted us. At some time, we don't know when, but we do know that it is certain. At some time, our Lord will return, and we must give an account to him of how we've used what he has given us. And after telling his disciples to seek his kingdom, we saw that last week, didn't we? Seeking his kingdom is the first and foremost thing we should do. Then Jesus goes on to encourage us to be ready for his return. Because when he comes, he will judge everyone. And Peter's question in that reading at verse 41 gives us a really neat break between 2 closely aligned sections. Up to verse 41, you see, Jesus has been talking about our need to be ready for his coming. And then following that question of Peter's, Jesus goes on to warn that when he comes, we will find that he will judge everyone according to what they have done. Everyone. So let's return to that first half hour reading where we see Jesus is telling us to stay awake. He's saying to stay awake and stay expectant. And did you notice that as George was reading that Jesus gave us 4 pictures to hammer home the same point? First of all, he says, stay dressed for action. Now that is literally, let your loins be girded, which probably doesn't make an awful lot of sense to us. In that day, when everyone wore long robes, they were a real pain to wear if you needed to move quickly or be busy about any kind of work. So if you needed to run or you needed to work, what you did was to tuck the bottom half of your robe up into a belt or a sash around your waist. You would be girding your loins. You'd be dressed for action. And that is Jesus' point in the first picture. Be permanently ready. Then he goes on to say, keep your lamps burning. Obviously, a couple of thousand years back, electric lights were a long way into the future. And so if you're expecting a visitor at night, you would need plenty of oil in your lamps and a good wick burning so that when there was a knock at the door, you could let him in. You could see who's coming. You'd stay awake because there was a light on for yourself as well. The idea is be ready both day and night. Thirdly, in verse 36 comes a picture of the servants who are waiting for their master to come home from his wedding. Now, in those days, a wedding wasn't quite a one-day job. No, they would go on for days and days. You never knew quite how long they would go on. And so the servants had to be ready day and night. The last picture is in verse 39, and it's a bit different because Jesus says, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Then in verse 40, he goes on to say and show how all four pictures come to the same point. It's all about the same thing that I'm pointing to. He says, you must be ready also. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Well, you might say, you might be tempted to think even, but Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. And since then, well, plenty of generations have thought they'd be around at his coming, haven't they? But it's never happened. So why don't we just chill out a bit and just relax. It's fine. That is exactly what Jesus' point is here. It's what exactly his warning here. It's why his warning is clear. I will be back at a time you do not expect. You will meet me at a time you do not expect. You might be mown down by a boss at a time you do not expect. Then you'll meet him. He might return and then you'll meet him, but it won't be necessarily when you expect it. His return. The same Peter who asks the question in our text here later wrote in his second letter, chapter 3, in verse 3 to 13, that we need to remember that God spoke the universe into existence by his powerful word. He spoke it into existence. And he gave us a really great picture of terror and power of his coming judgment. How did he do that? In the flood. That is a picture of his coming judgment. It actually happened, but the future judgment, well, we've got a picture of the flood. The future judgment's going to be even more so. And also, says Peter, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter says in his letter later on, have a read of it. 2 Peter, have a read. He says, God's idea of time and ours are really quite different. For a start, God invented time. He started it, he'll finish it. God's in eternity. Always has been, always will be. His idea of time is very different. The only reason he has delayed his judgment is his great patience that he has as he waits for more to come and repent and give their lives to him. Now, I've mentioned Peter's letter because I've got a feeling that it was this very teaching session that we're looking at in our text today that Peter has in mind as he writes. You can imagine him writing that letter and thinking back those words of Jesus ringing in his ears. Be ready! And he uses Jesus' picture of a thief. Check that out in 2 Peter 3:10 to 12. So Jesus is coming back. Don't. Just fall for any nonsensical, heretical teaching that he's not, or get lazy and think, oh, well, yeah, but then come back yet, does he? And so, says Jesus in verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, and now you do not expect. But how does that work in practice? I mean, a lot of these things, you have to think about, well, what does this mean for me? It's all very well for Jesus to say it, and he does say it, and he means it because he's said it. And if he means it because he said it, he means for us to do something with it. What are we going to do with it? What does it mean in practice? How can I be ready for his coming? How can you be ready for his coming? Well, it seems to me that in these verses, we have three things. First, and crucially, if you and I are to be ready in any sense for his coming, then we must make sure, I must make sure, you must make sure, that he is your master, my master. He's got to be your master. That's the first thing. Now, of course, the truth is that Jesus is Lord of every individual, whether we accept that or not, whether they accept it or not. He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But his point has been and continues to be that when he returns, all will be judged. And for those who have accepted his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his love and his compassion, for those who willingly submit to him as their personal Lord or Master, there will be incredible and eternal blessing when he comes. That's what he's saying. But he's also saying for the rest, there's big judgment, there's big punishment. And I've heard people say some really strange things. Some people say things like, well, sure, Jesus is my saviour, but he's not necessarily my Lord, is he? Well, the only answer that comes to mind when I hear that has to be, really? Honestly? Have you ever picked up a Bible? Can you show me anything in the Bible that can assure you that you're actually saved? Now, of course, those who are truly saved will struggle with sin. We will mess up. Each one of us here today who is a believer will daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let's be absolutely clear, you cannot be truly saved and live in sin and be comfortable living in sin. If you claim to know Christ as your saviour and yet you're shrugging off your favourite sin as no big deal, you're heading for some serious reality check when Christ returns. Now, in these pictures he's painted for us, he shows us, he tells us that the only people who will be ready for his return are those who look to him as Lord, as master of their lives today. Those who are ready for Christ's return are excited and eager for his return. Secondly, we need to look at this the other way around. Not must he only be our master, but I must be his servant as well. And maybe you think, well, it's a no-brainer. Obviously, if you've got one, you've got the other, haven't you? It's obvious that a master is a master of servants. And you'd be right. But are we honestly living as servants? That's the point. That is, are we serving him or are we serving ourselves? Why were these servants up in the middle of the night? Now, I'm doubting it's because they didn't like sleeping. No, they're up because their master wanted them up and he wanted them serving, or being ready to serve at least. Now, you and I, we don't live in a time or a place where servants are much of a thing. But the fact is, Jesus calls us to serve, and so we must remember that servants don't have a life of their own. They live to please their master. It is only after they've done what he's asked that he might say, well, you're free, go and have some time to yourself. But even then, if he thinks of something else that he needs, he's going to say, come on, I need this too now. The servants are hauled back in. Now, being a servant of Jesus Christ is primarily a whole life 24/7 thing. It is not a job or a ministry. I mean, my ministry is to be a pastor. But I only work at that job, I don't know, for about 50 hours a week. But I'm a servant of Jesus 24/7. Whether I'm spending time with the family or doing shopping or decorating at home or doing anything, really, I'm firstly to remember that I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes a great reminder to us in his first letter to the Corinthians when he writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. So primarily, we need to be living as his servant. But secondly, we will, each one of us, be serving him in a different and a definite way. In a way which he will give us the gifts to serve him. Now, if you're not serving Christ in some way, or looking as to how you might serve, then it is likely that you're actually living to serve yourself rather than him, because servants seek to serve their master. When he comes, he doesn't want to find us snoozing. He wants to find us serving him. So the first two things are about him being our master and us being his servant. But the third thing is expectancy. So we must live expecting his return. Look again at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Blessed. We are overwhelmed with all sorts of incredible gifts and blessing from our God. You might think, well, servants, they're waiting to serve him, aren't they? But he says, blessed are those. He flips it. If you're expecting a guest, especially an important guest, you're going to be having a very different day to when you're expecting no one, aren't you? I mean, you're not going to be having your feet up watching the telly as the king's coming up the road, are you? So you just had a call from St. James's Palace to say that the Prince of Wales and his family were coming to stay with you for a day or two. I'm guessing that suddenly you would want your house to be spotless. All the beds will be made. You might even touch up some of that paintwork you've been meaning to do on the walls. Maybe you get some flowers or a plant. You want things to be looking as good as possible because you're expecting the man who will one day be king to turn up. But of course, that'll never happen, will it? Well, I doubt it. But what has happened, if you are a Christian, is that Jesus, the Christ, the King of all kings, has told you that he is coming. So then how should your life look? Would you have been comfortable if Jesus had turned up during some of your activities of the past week? Now, I'm not looking anybody in the eye here. I could look in the mirror myself, it'd be embarrassing enough, wouldn't it? Would you be comfortable? I mean, how is your browsing history? What about the books you might be reading? Or do you watch TV shows or films that you will be horrified to find you're actually watching with him sitting next to you? Jesus says that we should be ready. So, let's be ready for Christ's return. Let's make sure that he is your master. Be involved in serving him daily and live as if you expect him any day. So then as we come to Peter's half-time question. What's Peter's half-time question? Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? That's where we're at. And Jesus' answer is indirect. But basically, he says, well, while the teaching applies especially to Christians, to disciples, whilst it applies to you, Peter, he's saying, and everybody around you, it also applies to everyone. You see, in answering Peter's question, Jesus lists four groups of servants, each of whom will have a different reward or punishment. It's a bit like, if you remember back to when we were looking at the parable of the sower, because there was only one good soil and there were three dodgy ones. Here, there is only one good group of servants. The other dodgy three face punishment. And he begins with the most severe and ends up with the least severe of the punishments. Some will be rewarded because they knew about the master's coming and lived as faithful and sensible servants. The reason this parable especially applies to those in church leadership is that Jesus refers to servants who have been put in charge of other servants. The job of pastors is to feed the flock, so that the flock can get on busy doing the work of ministry. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, but if you're not, then let me just tell you, if you were to read Ezekiel 34, you would see the Lord tears a strip off the shepherds of Israel, off the religious leaders of Israel, because they have controlled his flock for their own purposes. Just like those in the second group here. But the faithful and sensible steward who will receive a reward, he looks out for the needs of the servants, he has been given to manage. And he is ready for the master as well. And he remembers he's got a master to report to. Three times in verse 37, 38 and 43, we see that Jesus calls these faithful servants blessed. And when you read verse 37, you just see how blessed. Let me just put that up on the screen. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now this is utterly incredible. It is totally incredible. It's amazing. You see, Jesus has painted a picture of the end of a Jewish wedding when the groom would take his bride home. And at that Jewish wedding, the groom and his bride, they're treated like a king and a queen. Yet in this picture, Jesus says that he, as the groom, will be serving his faithful, ready and waiting servants. Just take a second or two to consider that. How do you feel about this promise of Jesus? Because it is absolutely mind-blowing. I can imagine those disciples sat in the front row at Jesus' feet, and we can imagine they had a hard time wrapping their heads around this crazy idea that the Lord God would have them sit down and he would serve them. In fact, if you would look forward to the Last Supper, Jesus gives the disciples a taste of this. You find it in John chapter 13. If you recall, Peter totally freaks out because he just cannot imagine Jesus serving him, Jesus washing his feet. So the ready, the obedient, expectant servants, they're in for the most incredible time, which is seriously contrasted with what Jesus says about the others. Because if you look at verses 45 to 46, you find this. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on the day he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now this is the worst category of punishment. These men wrongly thought that they had plenty of time before their master returned, and so they began to lift themselves. They abused those who were under them, under their charge. And that is a fatal mistake. The master will return and cut them to pieces, but he doesn't end there. For these unfaithful servants, there's not the end, because they will have a hellish eternity ahead. Now, I believe that these frightening words are especially to be applied to unfaithful pastors and ministers who've mistreated God's word, taught false doctrine, and promoted things that God denounces. It seems that Jesus speaks this seriously severe judgment on them because they have taken that which would and should have done good to people eternally and used it to destroy them. Their final punishment shows that they never truly repented of their own sins and gave their lives to the master, because if they had, they wouldn't be in this case, this state. Maybe you're looking at this and you think, well, that's a relief, isn't it? I've read this before and it all looks a bit bothering, but such a sigh of relief is coming here because, glad that doesn't apply to me. Well, maybe you're not in that group. But there is a secondary application which does apply to all Christians. If we know about the things of God, but we don't repent of our selfishness, our lack of care towards others, aren't we just like those unfaithful servants? Anyhow, on to Jesus' next group in verse 47. He says, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. This is talking about the people who have been in and out of churches, maybe regularly for years, maybe just dipped in and out here, but they have heard the truth. They do nothing with the truth, though. Maybe they delay thinking, well, one day I'll get around to it, one day I'll follow Jesus, one day I'll serve him, but now I'm too busy. My life's too much of a mess. I can't get my head around it. I'm getting tired. I'm having fun. I want to wait a bit. Beware, because to hear the truth proclaimed in church every Sunday and to go out and ignore that truth the rest of the week is a risky way to live. What if the Master comes this week? And then there is the last group. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. And you might think, well, this is a bit weird. And it's also a bit hardly fair, is it? If they didn't know, why should they be punished? It doesn't seem right, does it? No, says God. It is absolutely fair and it's absolutely reasonable, because even those who have never heard Christ have experienced enough through creation and their conscience to know that there is a righteous God. Take a read of Romans chapter 1, and if you want to understand a bit more on this, you'll find it a bit more there to understand. But the basic truth is, you cannot miss the glory of God's creation, neither can you miss the fact that each one of us has what we call a conscience to know right from wrong. Sure, of course, we can choose to ignore both our conscience and our Creator, but Jesus says we do so at our peril. And he sums up his godly logic in that last verse. Everyone whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they've entrusted much, they will demand the more. His judgment is going to be absolutely fair. So as we close, I just want to challenge you with a couple of ideas. To those who claim to be followers of Christ, if we are Christians, I ask this question: is your present life preparing you for a meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That meeting could be today. The trumpet could sound today. You could be living your last day of life today. Are you ready? If you knew that Jesus was coming back this evening, would you do things differently for the rest of today? You see, if you would do things differently, then I recommend you take stock. Check with Jesus today where you're at. Jesus calls us to be diligent disciples, not indifferent. And that's his benchmark. How do I measure up? That's his benchmark, you see. How do you measure up? Let me challenge each one of us who claim Christ as our Lord to start each day and to live each day as if this is the day that he will return. It doesn't mean to say we haven't got to make plans for the future, but we do need to live this as the day he will return. That way we'll make the most of every opportunity so that we're ready. It's possible there'll be some here who are not ready though. And you know that you're not yet a believer. You may be saying to yourself, well, yeah, I'll get around to it one day. I'll do it one day. But genuinely, I ask this. What makes you think that someday you will follow him if you won't follow him today? And so if this is speaking to you, my friend, I would say to you, if you're open to Christ's message of forgiveness and new life, then do something about it today. Don't leave here unprepared. Grab hold of Christ, and more importantly, let him grab hold of you. The Lord calls us to follow him, to be committed to him, to live every day as if we were going to meet him. He calls us to a radical new direction from the road that we have been traveling. Will you surrender your life to him today? Will you confess the rebelliousness that you had and ask for his forgiveness? Will you ask for him to help you live boldly for him? Well, do that, I pray, and then tell someone you did it. The Bible is clear, Jesus will return, and the message from Jesus today is simple. That day will be a day of either great joy or incredible deep grief. Are you ready? beg of each one of us not to be caught by surprise. Let's pray.